How many of you are familiar with the name David Blaine? Anybody know him? Yes, he goes, no! He goes, yes, I know. Okay, for those of you who are the uninitiated, okay, David is he's a street musician, or not musician, magician, a street magician, okay? And is very, you know, he's a pretty popular guy. And if you're unfamiliar with him, every once in a while, there's a special that'll come on TV or something like that, an hour-long thing, and they'll show him doing his magical stuff on the street. And street magician, meaning he actually is on the street, doesn't do a big performing thing in a building, but he goes out on the street and kind of engages people and does these things. And it's amazing stuff. I mean, if you've seen it, it's pretty amazing stuff that he does. He's noted for a bunch of things, though. I mean, maybe you've heard about some of these. One of the things he did, he had himself buried in a see-through coffin for 7 days. I mean, that's weird. He had himself frozen in a block of ice for 63 hours. This guy's weird. This is one that got a lot of attention. This was over in England, in London, I think it happened, where he was suspended in a plexiglass box, you know, up in the air for 44 days. Remember seeing that? Yeah, and people would come along, they'd look and, you know, what, you know? I know, yeah, I'm with you, you know. One of the more recent ones was he had himself actually submerged in this big fish tank type of thing, this big round thing. It was back on the East Coast somewhere. And lived in this fish tank for like 8 days. In the middle, it was a mall or something like that, outdoor thing, and people would come along, and here he is. this big thing, man. You know, what? You know? But when you watch him do these things on the like the TV special things, it's amazing stuff. I watched one of these. I've only seen one, so that was I'm not a groupie. But the one I saw was pretty neat. I mean, he does this levitation thing, you know, where it's kind of, and when he does it, you know, on the street, you'll see these people. They just go, "Whoa!" You know, some of them run away. I mean, literally run away from this guy because they're thinking, you know, there's something eerie going on here, you know. And he does these, there's a whole bunch of tricks types of things he does. A lot of them have to do with cards. And like one of them is, he'll be talking with somebody, has them look at the card like this, and then turns around and there'll be a building, you know, right here with a big window and stuff. And you go, whop, like this. And suddenly it's stuck on the other side of the window. You know, and you're going, wow. Yeah. I mean, maybe you've seen some of these other magician types of things and stuff. You wonder, how in the world do they do these? I know. I know how he does them. Okay? I went, and maybe I went online and just punched in, how does David Blaine do this? And I got a whole bunch of responses. I mean, it all came up. I thought, well, this is interesting. So I went on. And some of these sites actually, I mean, they showed how he did it. You know, how he levitates, you know. And you know, it's, I mean, they're all tricks, right? I mean, he doesn't really levitate. And showed how he did the thing on the window, all that kind of stuff. And the more I, these are just dumb tricks. I thought, you know, how, you know, gullible am I? That I just watched this thing and I couldn't figure it out, you know. But now I know. So the next time I watch him, I go, I know. I know how you got up there. Okay. And I'm not telling. Okay. I'm sworn to secrecy. You know, I have to die if I tell you all that stuff. But you know, there was back here a couple of years ago. I was in. I was actually in Las Vegas. It was a legitimate thing. Okay. Legitimate thing. I was there. And I walked down one of those kind of those massive mall type of things in one of these big, you know, deals they've got, and they had a magician shop. And out in front of the shop, they had these guys doing their thing, which is how they get you to buy them, you know. And once again, I'm gullible, and so I saw this one. I thought, I want to do. It was a guy, you know. It was a fascinating thing. He'd get, you know, someone's credit card, from them. I mean, he'd give it back. I mean, he got a credit card from them, and then he'd just go boom like that, and the thing would just spin and hover between his hands. And I thought, wow, that's cool. And then, you know, the thing was, okay, for $29.95, you can do it yourself. And I thought, well, you know, $10 maybe. But I don't know if I wanted, you know, $30 to do that. It wasn't a $30 trick to me. But interesting, my kids found out about it, and so they got it for me, like as a gift for my next birthday or something like that. And comes in a little, you know, little box thing, and so I sneak off, you know, to open up my little box and find out, okay, what's the secret of this thing? And as I read about it, I thought, wait a minute. This is another dumb trick. I mean, I really want the thing to hover there, you know? And yet, you know, here's all the stuff that comes with it to so that you can fool everybody, and it's just another dumb trick, you know? What I'd like to do today, okay, having set you up for that, I want to introduce you or reintroduce you to a street magician in the Scriptures. Okay? A guy who knew all these tricks. A guy by the name of Simon. Okay. So with that, you've got your Bibles. I know you do, because you always bring these things, right? And so you're set to go. Acts chapter 8. That's where you're going to land. Acts chapter 8. While you're going there, let me kind of set the stage for you a little bit of what's going on as we hit chapter 8, because I'm dropping you into the middle of a story that's already going, okay? As you were, you know, if you kind of did a blitz reading thing, which probably some of you can do, and read all the way through the first 7 to get to 8, in the next 5, you know, less than that, minutes, you'd find that, okay, the story begins. You've got, you know, things getting underway, and they start in Jerusalem, okay? Jesus has died, risen again. This whole thing is underway now. Acts, you know, starts and it's going. Okay, it all starts there, but right away there's controversy that's going on. Okay, there's immediate conflict that's happening with this thing, and as you walk through this thing, you come to chapter 7, and it's there that one of the core leaders, a guy with a really cool name, Stephen, is kind of the center of attention there, and. And he is actually killed. Okay, he's the first martyr. This guy's put to death for his faith in Jesus. And with that, it ignites something. And as you move into chapter 8, you find that, you know, second part of that, or kind of in the middle of verse 1 there, it says, on that day, the day that Stephen is put to death, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Okay, these kind of the core guys are still there. But everybody else is scattered. In fact, as you read into this thing, I mean, it's a brutal thing. They're breaking into homes. They're finding out who are the believers here. You know, they come in and they drag them off either to prison or to kill them. I mean, this is an intense thing going on. And as they scatter, what's interesting as you kind of walk through the story here, these believers don't scatter and hide. Okay, it's not like they're going out and trying to find little, you know, caves to hide in or you know, change their appearance somehow and get in the witness protection program or something, you know. But rather they go out and they make even more noise. So they go out and they're telling everybody what's going on. Here's what has happened. Here's this person of Jesus and how he's changing lives and he's changed my life, and things just starts exploding out there. One of the guys that is highlighted in this is a guy by the name of Philip. Okay, he's one of what the book of Acts refers to later on as the Super Seven. It first shows up in chapter 6 as one of these guys that was identified as a deacon. Okay, sharp guy. He's a guy that is identified with authenticity in his walk with Christ, with integrity, with wisdom. And he's one of the ones that goes out. He goes down to this place, he goes down to the area of Samaria, but actually to the city of Samaria, and he's telling everybody about Jesus. And it says as he comes in there, there's this huge response that goes on there. Okay, now we're down into verses, you know, 5, 6, 7, like that. There's a whole bunch of response to this. People are excited about it, and there's a lot of spiritual activity that's going on. You know, it's rocking the whole spirit world here. It's an amazing thing that's going on. In the midst of the crowds that are hearing this, there's a guy by the name of Simon. Here we go. Verse 9. It says, now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. Now, let's just take it that much, that far. In the midst of all this, it's like the camera pans on, goes, and zeroes in on this guy, Simon, a street magician. And he's doing great stuff. I mean, he's kind of the Simon or the David Blaine of his time in this place. Okay, he's pulling this stuff off. And as you get into his life, there are some things that stand out about it. And I'd like to call attention to just two things. And we're going to kind of walk through this little portion of Scripture here. And I want us to notice two things about this guy, and perhaps in doing so, gain just a little bit of insight, perhaps into ourselves. Okay? As you look at this guy, Simon, the first thing I want us to notice is that his life was characterized more by illusion than substance. His life was characterized more by illusion than substance. I mean, literally by illusion. He's one that knew the tricks. He's one that knew how to pull this stuff off really well and was known by this. But his life also was characterized, you know, not just by the fact that he could do the magic stuff, but that his appearance, what he put out there, how he presented himself, was more significant to him than what was actually there. He wanted people to see him a certain way. In fact, as you look at what it says here, it talks about his own self-perception first on this. That in his eyes, he was quite an amazing guy. He perceived himself as important and significant and great. Look at what it says here. At the end of verse 9 there, it says that this person, Simon, himself was claiming to be someone great. Okay, so it wasn't just that others thought, I mean, he was actually putting this out there. He was in charge of his own press releases, you might say. Okay, this is he's putting this, I'm a great guy. This is me out here. And he was one that he probably, I imagine if they had posters up, he had a certain image that he wanted to put out. He wanted everybody to see him a certain way. Okay, not unlike us, right? But I mean, he really pushes it out. I mean, this is kind of an extreme version of this thing. I imagine if he had posters out there, they probably said, you know, Simon, and had this image of him. I mean, can you picture it? I mean, I'm sure he didn't go, you know, but more this, you know, because that's the image he wanted everybody to have. I'm great. I'm good. And it worked, because as you read into this thing a little bit farther now, it says, and they, in other words, all the people there, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished him with his magic arts. He had his own perception of himself, but then there was something that, you know, people were buying into this, that they were perceiving him this way and actually feeding it, saying, yeah, you are great. Look at the name they give him. You know, they actually called him the great power of God. Or, to kind of translate it probably more the way we would use it, they called him Simon the Great. Okay, and that's his tag. Hey, there goes Simon the Great. You know, that type of thing. And they were fueling this thing. He had created a certain illusion, and particularly notice it's tied to God. He had created an illusion of being not just a magician, but being a very spiritual person. And that's the way they viewed him. Now, into the midst of this, I mean, he's got this thing going. Into the midst of this comes Philip speaking about the person of Christ. And Simon is one of those who hears this. And he's included in this whole capturing of things. In verse 12, it says, you know, that these people were believing the message that was preached, you know, the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus. And look at verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip and observed all these things and was amazed. Now, some things I want you to notice about this is that Simon did all the things that we would say are the right things. Okay? I mean, here's a guy that says he believed. And this is particularly important because as he's watching these amazing things going on, of all the people alive on earth at the time, Simon is the guy who is able to authenticate whether it's true or not. Right? Because he knows how all the tricks are done. So when he looks at what's going on here and these amazing things that the Spirit of God is doing, he's looking and saying, this is real. Okay? And I imagine there are a lot of people that take their cues off of him. Because this guy, you know, he's able to say, hey, this is not a trick. I mean, I know the tricks. This is real. The next thing you notice on here is that he's baptized. And that wasn't just some casual thing. This is an actual public statement. He's taking a stand. He's putting himself out there and saying, hey, I'm willing to be identified with these people. I'm giving my life to Jesus. And it's a public thing. And I imagine when Simon did it, it was kind of like a celebrity doing it. You know? I mean, there's all of us that get baptized, and everybody goes, yeah, who was that person again? Yeah. But imagine on the day that Simon winds up with the others, that was a big deal. Because the big town celeb in town is making a public statement about faith in Christ. It's big. So he believes, he's baptized, and then it says he continued with Philip. And Philip is, I mean, he's a teacher. I mean, he's a guy that's, I mean, he's getting guys together and doing seminars on, you know, how to begin your faith in Christ and how to walk. I mean, he's got all this stuff going. This guy is kind of your primo teacher guy. Okay? And it says he continued in this. I mean, he's in the local Bible study stuff. Okay? So he's got all the right stuff going. But what's interesting, it seems to be all just in his head. Okay? It's stuff that he's logging away. He's getting all this information. He's doing the right stuff, but it's all kind of stuck here and not making its way into his heart and into his life. Now, it's an interesting thing to notice about this because I don't think he's that different from many of us. When we can get a whole lot of information, we can do all the right stuff, and it looks right. I mean, you look at it and say everything. It looks like everything's in order. I mean, you prayed the prayer and you did the baptism thing and you're in a Bible study and gosh, it just looks right, you know. But then the wheels come off for Simon, okay? Because here's the thing. As this whole thing is moving, it's kind of like a tidal wave thing. The Spirit goes through. Okay. And as it's happening, word keeps going back to kind of the spiritual mothership, you know, in Jerusalem. And word gets back to the apostles of what's going on, you know, these core leaders. And to validate it, they send out a team. Goes out to say, okay, hey, is it really happening? I mean, in Samaria? Yeah. Okay, come on down and see. So they come down to actually check it out. And as they come down there, this activity of the Spirit of God just intensifies. And, you know, these apostles are, you know, as they lay their hands on people and identify with them, that they are part of the body of Christ, there's a spiritual confirmation that's going on. And Simon sees it. Simon sees it and goes, That's how it works. Okay? What, you know, he picks up on the idea. What happens is when these apostle guys come over and put their hands on somebody, boom, it happens. Okay? So now he's got it figured out. Okay, he's a guy that, I mean, that's how his mind works. Okay? This is his old life. You know, and he brings his life forward into this thing. And so he makes a fatal mistake that reveals really what's going on or not going on in his life. Because when he sees it happening, he says, or he asks, which verse am I looking for here? In verse 18, it says, when he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Okay? Because that's how it was done. I mean, that's how that whole system worked with these guys at that time, these magicians. You know, you buy the trick from somebody. And he said, saying, you know, give me the authority to give the authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, I mean, in his mind, it probably made sense. Okay? You know, here's the deal here. Okay, I see how this works here. And I'm kind of known for being the spiritual guy. So, I mean, why shouldn't I do this? And so he basically asked for kind of the local franchise of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'll pay you so much. And I get the deal here. And now you guys don't need to be here. Okay? I'll take it from here and I'll just go around and go, you know, because I know how to do it. You know, and I'll change my poster, you know, from to more like, and it'll work, you know, just give me the deal. Now, here's the thing. He could have said this to anybody, but he didn't. I mean, he could have asked for this from Philip. And my guess is that Philip would have said, you know, you just don't understand. Okay, let's sit down, let's talk about it. Okay, let's take your Bible. Let's show you how this works, okay? You just don't get it, okay? And probably would have given him a seminar on the Holy Spirit. And that would have been it, you know? So, okay, now, do you understand? Okay, good. He didn't ask Philip. He could have asked John, who was there, okay? And if you know John at all, I mean, John would have gone, oh, Simon, Simon, Simon. We love you, Simon, okay? You know, you don't understand, but we love you. Okay? That would have been John's response. He asked Peter. You know. And if you're a student at all of Peter, you can almost anticipate the response. He asked Peter and it says that Peter's response, and you have to understand that your translation is a very clean, smooth, safe translation of something that in the vernacular of the time would be translated with a whole bunch of those little dingbats across there. You know, the little, you know, the this and the A and the, I mean, a whole bunch of those and exclamation at the end, okay? It's basically it's as close to swearing as you can get in the Bible, okay? His opening comment. Take your money and... That's what it says. And I can imagine, you know, at this point, Simon's hair is just blown back, you know? It says, you know, in my translation, may your silver perish with you. Okay, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. I mean, this drives right to the core of this. Simon, you just do not get it. You don't get it. And he goes on to say, you have no part or portion in this matter, in this teaching, in this idea, for your heart is not right with God. It's stuff that's in your head, and somehow it hasn't affected the core of your being, your very heart. Now, to get an idea of where he's going with this, you need to kind of jump down to verse 23. And there's some fascinating things there. I mean, maybe you've read this before, you've gone through this thing, and you maybe just kind of blow through this verse. But there's some significant insights into our heart in this verse. Peter, as he looks into the sky, he says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, is that close to what your translation says? Okay. I mean, it should be something like that. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. That's the character of his heart. That's what's going on inside him right now. Now, to give you some insight into those things, let me kind of take that apart. The gall of bitterness. That term bitterness, I spent some time trying to figure out, okay, how would I explain bitterness? It's kind of an elusive thing. I mean, we try and you know, if somebody asks you, what's bitterness? You say, well, it's kind of, not real sure. Okay, here's what I came up with. The bitterness is long-term accumulated anger. Does that work? It's long-term accumulated anger. In other words, it's what happens when life just keeps coming short of what you're looking for. It's when life is an accumulation of people who have let you down. It's when life somehow has inflicted maybe little pieces of pain over and over again. And as you look at life, there's this anger that just kind of accumulates and builds inside you. And it shapes how you see the world and how you approach life. Bitterness. And it's interesting the way he says it here, because it's not just, I see that in your heart you got some bitterness going on there. But rather, he puts it in kind of this little phrase there. The gall of bitterness. Now, gall is another interesting word. Because it, as it's used in the Scriptures, particularly New Testament Scriptures, it refers to something that has a taste of, what did I put on here? A substance just with an unpleasant taste. Okay, I'm trying not to use bitter again, but the idea of a taste in your mouth that you kind of want to spit. Okay, and so he says, I see that within you, you actually have the taste in your mouth of this long-term accumulated anger. That's interesting, because as you know, in my experience with people, I've found that many, many people are characterized by this. This idea that there's not like an outward anger at the world, like, but there's this thing that just kind of keeps building inside because life has let them down so many times. And they can taste it. And as Peter looked into Simon's heart, he says, I see this there. I see this inside you. And then he links it with another phrase. It's not just the gall of bitterness, but that would have been enough. He puts alongside it also the bondage of iniquity. Now that just sounds like a whole bunch of Bible words there to me. You know, maybe you got a better translation going with that thing. But let me take that one apart. When he talks about the bondage of iniquity, that idea of bondage literally is a term that has the idea of taking something and tying it up, okay, of making it something that you're kind of locked into, okay, you can't get out of, you're stuck there. And with iniquity, it's not like evil, you know, like someone's walking around and there's this little eerie music following them or something, you know, but rather it's this idea of you just simply you can't do the right thing. You're stuck continuously doing the wrong thing. The thing that frustrates life again and produces more of the anger. Because life, again, just didn't work out. But you're stuck in that. And as Peter looks at this guy's heart, I mean, just looks right through the facade and right into the heart, and identifies it, he puts a name to it. He says, what I see inside of you is the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. and it's killing you. Because you see, not only was Simon's life built on something that was just kind of surface out here, but his faith really was stuck in his head and didn't make it to his heart. It was something that had not moved past simply being an intellectual thing into something that actually changed him. So with that, what Peter tells him, verse 22, kind of picking up again the end of verse 21, when he says, your heart is not right with God, it's literally, you're not being straight with God. There's somehow your heart is not connecting to Him. And so the prescription, so to speak, comes really in one key word. Verse 22, he says, therefore repent. Therefore repent of this wickedness, this chronic failure in your life. And that word repent is huge. It's a word that I think, particularly in most of our evangelical churches, you know, across the board, we've kind of edited that term out quite a bit. But it's an important word. It's a word that connects the head to the heart. It's a word that takes all this biblical input that, like Simon had. Remember, he believed. I mean, he'd taken action on this thing. He's in the Bible study, okay, with Philip. And it takes all that and it connects it to this heart that is still functioning the way it had in the past. And it makes the change. Because you see, that word repent literally means to change your mind. To change your mind, not as in what you're thinking with the information, but change it in such a way that actually alters how you live. It's a change that moves past the information on into the whole life and shifts the whole thing. Let me give you a story. Back here, how many years would this be? Right after, you know, the freedom had come to a lot of those Soviet countries and all that kind of stuff, I had the chance to hear from a believer that came out of Romania. One of the first guys that had come out, you know, and after all the oppression and all that kind of stuff. And it was fascinating to hear him describe what it was like to try and live as a believer, a follower of Christ in that particular country, in Romania. Because you could die for that. I mean, this was no, you're not messing around there. But these were bold believers. These are like these people coming out of Jerusalem here, okay? The intensity comes on, instead of them hiding, it just gets worse. I mean, they start talking more, okay? But as they did, it was an interesting way that he put it. He said, as we spoke of our faith in Christ and our following Him, we chose to very specifically to use a certain term to describe us. He said, you guys describe yourself as believers. Isn't that right? I mean, he was right on that. You guys describe yourself as believers. So we think that's too weak, too feeble. Because all that's saying is you've got some information stuck in your head that you kind of agree with. He says, we describe ourselves as repenters. People who, when we hear the word, are intentionally choosing to move that past simply being information into our lives to where it changes us. To where it takes a hold of us and makes us different people progressively. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing that we are repenters. I thought that was significant. By the way, I was talking about this very same thing in a church over in Santa Cruz back here about a year ago. And some guy sitting back here started just kind of going nuts, okay? And he was, you know, I'm thinking, did I offend him or what? But he didn't look offended. I mean, somebody flipped a switch, you know? As soon as it was over, he came running up to me. And he said, you're exactly right. He said, I lived in Romania. And that's exactly the way we described ourselves. And I have not heard someone say that, and you know, since I left until this day. I thought, what a cool way to describe ourselves, because it puts action to this thing, instead of simply being those who are putting the information in, and just kind of living with that. It's choosing that we will allow that to actually affect our lives and change us. As Peter speaks to him, I mean, he not only nails him with this thing, but he gives him the key to how to get out of it. You know, it's like, here, repent of this thing, change this thing, you know, of your wickedness. And here's the interesting statement. It kind of catches people. You don't know what to do with it. It says, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That sounds pretty much like, Simon, you're in deep trouble, right? I mean, it sounds like this is, of all the things you could do, this is the worst thing, and you've just lost your salvation. You're in the tank, okay? So maybe if you pray enough and grovel and you know, throw dust in the air and do whatever, you know, maybe God will forgive you. And that's what it sounds like to me. But obviously, because I said that isn't it. Instead, what he's doing is he's given Simon the key to this thing, this idea of repenting, this changing of the mind, this coming to grips with the reality of things and letting it affect you. And he says, and pray that, if possible, which it is, that the intention of your heart, okay, in other words, the bent of your heart, the way it's going right now, this gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity, may be forgiven you. And the term he uses, forgive, that is translated here as forgive, is a word that means to be taken away from you, or the bondage being released. So it's not, what he's getting at is not so much, okay, man, you have really messed up this time. It's instead, he calls attention to where the issue is and says, look, you can be released of this thing by coming before God with repentance, that you bring this heart in here and this bondage that has gripped you right now, you can be released from. You can be forgiven from. It's a cool thing. I don't know what kind of stuff you got in your life. I mean, I'm not sure I want to know. Okay, just like you probably, maybe you do want to know the junk in my life. Okay, I got plenty. Come next weekend, we'll talk about it. If you allow that stuff to stay there, you find yourself in the position of Simon, where life just continues forward and you just try and get God to kind of bless what you're already doing instead of allowing Him to change your life. And sometimes it comes to a crisis point, like it did with Simon. One of the greatest things that could happen to Simon is to have somebody like Peter just nail him. Here's the next thing. As you come to this point, you're kind of looking for some kind of resolution in the story, right? I mean, any good story has to have an ending somehow. And so I'm looking at the story and thinking, okay, so what happened to Simon? And I'm kind of, you know, I'm hoping to hear, and then Simon repented and his life was made good. And wouldn't that be good? And I said, yes! Okay. Or I'm wanting to hear maybe the other side. And Simon didn't. And they killed him. I mean, I don't know, whatever. You know, his life fell apart and he became a bad guy. But the interesting thing to me is that the story just ends there. Simon's only response is to say, help. And it ends. And it's just left as an open-ended story. That we're kind of left to say, okay, what are you going to do with it? And to me, that's kind of cool. Because it resembles our own stories right here today now. That are open-ended stories. There's no conclusion to them yet. Instead, we're left in the same position that Simon's left in. What are you going to do with this? We're left kind of posed with the same questions that we might pose of him. Questions like, how much of your life is just surface, an illusion rather than substance? How much of your walk with Christ is just in your head and not in your heart? What would we see if we actually looked inside your heart? I mean, all those kinds of questions. And how willing are you to go through this process of repentance and actually be known for that? It's an open-ended story. His is open-ended. Yours is open-ended. Mine is open-ended. And we make some choices on how that's going to move forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into a story like this, of having someone like Simon brought before us, who is kind of a turbocharged version of the kinds of things that we ourselves play with. We thank you for the kinds of questions that kind of rise out of that, that probe our own hearts and look inside us to see what's really there and how willing we are to allow truth to invade that and change us. So, Father, we ask that as this kind of sits there in front of us, as a biblical story and as our own story sits there in front of us, that you would do your work inside us that moves us to make some decisions about how we will proceed from this day. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.